salvation by faith alone. We have already shown how even his principal doctrine of salvation by faith alone is largely accounted for by his resentment against the stress laid by Occamism on the human factor in justification. Since he was insufficiently acquainted with the great masters of scholasticism, he simply identified the radically un-Catholic Occamist doctrine of justification with the teaching of the Catholic Church. When we look into it, we see that his phrase faith alone is directly aimed only against the Occamist supposition that a man, once he is called to salvation by God's grace, can and must work out his own salvation by his own power and his own self-mastery. It was aimed, then, against the Pelagianism lurking in the Occamist doctrine of justification, which made salvation dependent solely on human power. But it was not directly aimed against that other supposition, that man can and must work out his salvation by the power of Christ, that all human choice and action only becomes salvific when it is caught up by the grace of Christ. It is a cleavage of ideas going right through to the heart of our conception of God, whether man is to be thought of as a completely autonomous, independent cooperator or, if he wishes, opponent of God in the scheme of redemption, or simply as passive in his hand, unable to work out his salvation except in grace and through grace. It is the latter which has always been the clear, unambiguous teaching of the Catholic Church. It was first actually formulated at the Second Council of Orange in 529 against the Semi-Pelagians, and repeated at Trent, illuminated by our Lord's image of the branch which can only flourish and bring forth fruit in the vine. Looking at it truly and profoundly, it was not against this that Luther raged and fought. His doctrine of faith and grace alone would have had its right place, its true significance, within the framework of Catholic dogma, so long as he meant by faith alone that faith which is active through love. In fact, the phrase salvation by faith alone has never been alien to Catholic theology. It was in fact always Catholic teaching that we can only be saved by Christ alone, that it is only God's unmerited, unmeritable grace that lifts us out of the state of sin and death into that of divine sonship, and that even the so-called meritorious acts which the redeemed perform in a state of justice are only meritorious by grace, attributable, that is, to the love of Christ working in us and through us. Insofar as the justification of man is God's work alone, we could speak with Luther of extrinsic justice. It is indeed also interior and personal. Luther too, in that same commentary on the Epistle to the Romans, affirms that this extrinsic justice dwells in us by faith and hope, that it is in us though it does not belong to us in nobis est, non nostra, that it thus, according to the Council of Trent, inheres in justified man at qui ipsis inherit, cess 6, cap. 7, can. 11. In the same way Luther's other doctrine, that the justified man is at once a sinner and just simul peccator et justus, can bear a Catholic interpretation if we do not take it theologically but psychologically, if we regard justification not from God's point of view but from man's. In the first case it is indeed always a matter of yes or no, election or reprobation, but in the second, it is a question of yes and no, insofar as our hardest striving is always accompanied by some secret attachment to St. C.F.R. Groscher, Bilger and Kircher, 1938, pp. 150ff. The Catholic must pray day by day, forgive us our trespasses. Throughout his liturgy echoes the cry, Lord, have mercy on us. Regard not my sins. Give us peace. Even when a justified soul is no longer in a state of sin, it is still sinful. Every serious Catholic will wish and have to pray with Saint Therese of the Child Jesus, I do not ask you to count my good works, Lord. All our justice is full of imperfection in your eyes. So I will clothe myself in your justice and receive from your love eternal possession of yourself. It was the Thomistic school itself which anticipated Luther's pessimistic view of humanity, since it taught that the capacity of fallen man to receive God's action is purely passive, which grace alone can arouse to activity and freedom. We can affirm absolutely that Luther's battle, fundamentally and essentially, was only with the Occamist perversion of the Catholic doctrine of justification, with an abuse within the church, as Melanchthon rightly saw, an abuse which was never accepted by the church. Ockham himself was arraigned before a court of the Holy Office at Avignon 7 and kept in custody, until he fled to the protection of Ludwig of Bavaria, though the fact that the subsequent spread of his doctrine was tolerated gave the hot-blooded reformer a seeming justification in identifying Ockhamism with Catholicism and in denying, along with the abuse itself, its primitive Christian and Catholic background, priesthood and sacraments. A similar reaction against public abuses within the church accounts for Luther's radical discarding of the seven sacraments and the separate priesthood. In his polemic De Captivitate Babylonica, he expressly speaks of the multitude of human regulations with which the church had made of the sacraments a miserable captivity for the faithful. His own master, Gabriel Bell, had taught him, entirely in accordance with the Catholic interpretation, that in the Mass there is no question of a fresh immolation of Christ, but only of a ritual representation of the one sacrifice of Golgotha, and thus that through the Mass the one sacrifice of Christ is brought out of the past into our present moment, into our here and now. Nevertheless, Luther's violent rejection of the sacrifice of the Mass can only be understood in relation to that crude externalization, secularization even, which had penetrated even to the innermost sanctuary of the church and, as Luther complained, made the altar of the All-Highest into an altar of Baal lords, volume I, p. 399. When the clergy were not paid sufficiently for saying Mass, they used to say a missa sicca. They broke off the Mass before the consecration. And when the faithful had a Mass said for them, they often saw in it not so much the memorial of the death of the Lord as a kind of magic protecting them from earthly harm. As in the former case, Luther here identified a vulgar perversion of current practice with Catholicism itself, and made a clean sweep, rejecting the Mass as sacrifice and accepting only the supper. As the logical consequence of all this, Luther rejected along with the sacraments those who dispensed them. He would have nothing of an official priesthood. It is true that his view of the priesthood of the laity was directly in line with his key doctrine of salvation by faith alone. But it was not in fact because of such speculative theological considerations that he adopted this line and pursued it. He was not speculatively inclined. It was the rage of the reformer, wounded in his deepest religious sensibilities by the frightful degradation of the secular and regular clergy, that convinced him that the priesthood and the religious state were in themselves the origin and the bulwark of abuse, and that they must therefore be torn up by the roots. But precisely because it was the abuses in the sacramental life that Luther had before his eyes, he never intended to attack the essence of the sacraments themselves. The idea of the sacraments in the church. In other words, he did not mean to undermine the belief that heavenly gifts are exhibited to us and imparted to us in simple, earthly symbols. His confidence in the objective efficacy of the sacraments is all the more striking in that the subjectivity of his belief concerning salvation must have exerted pressure on him in the opposite direction. And yet he clung to their objective efficacy. He made it clear that he believed that the miracle of grace by which saving faith is imparted is performed in the act of baptism itself. For this reason he accepted infant baptism from the church's tradition, although infants cannot have trusting faith. Similarly, in deliberate opposition to the sacramentarians, as he called Zwingli's followers, he associated the presence of the glorified Christ with the elements of the Eucharist, not, that is, directly with the subjective faith of the person receiving the sacrament, but with the objective faith of the Church, acknowledging the presence of Christ in these elements. When Luther, in his dispute with the Swiss Protestants, expressly taught that even those who are personally unbelieving or unworthy receive the very body of the Lord, he was testifying in the clearest way to the ancient Catholic belief in the physical as well as spiritual presence of our glorified Lord. It is something independent of the faith within the soul of the communicant, by retaining the Church's sacrament of penance though without the obligation to confess and without the performance of satisfaction by separating repentance from justification and holding that justification was only completed in the act of receiving the sacrament, He was again giving decisive importance not to the trusting faith of the person alone but also to the extra-personal, impersonal outward sign. Thus a roundabout way was opened for the reintroduction of a kind of sacrament of penance, and as Harnack sarcastically says, a practice was created which was even worse, because laxer, than the Roman Confessional History of Dogma, 6th ed. p. 472. In all these sacraments it is a simple, visible sign that objectively guarantees the presence of the Holy One, the blessing of the Redeemer. Thus through them the Church's functionary who performs this sign in the name of Christ and by the Church's commission, necessarily in some sense re-enters the domain of the supernatural, and acquires in some sense full powers whose ultimate basis can only be an express decision of our Lord's will and a special commission from Him. Thus the old character of the Catholic priesthood still clings to Luther's lay priesthood, insofar as an objectively efficacious sign of grace necessarily implies a minister objectively and effectively empowered to carry out this sign. We cannot escape from the fact that wide tracts of Luther's thought were simply Catholic. The people who eliminated these Catholic elements from his message were the Lutheran theologians of the period of orthodoxy, especially in the late 16th and 17th centuries. There have always been on both sides theologians who, instead of protecting and promoting living religion, have endangered it. On both sides it has always been their habit to entangle living beliefs in bloodless abstractions, concepts and ideologies, and then to use the result as a ball to juggle with in polemic dispute. And when, having elaborated their systems of thought, they commit them to paper, it is usually with a bitter and choleric pen, and love is not in them. So it has always been. So it was then. Luther himself, as we have seen, judge the doctrines, ordinances and usages of the Church according to their fitness for survival as he saw it, that is, according to whether they appeared to him to be loaded with gross abuses, or not. He suffered personally from the festering wounds in the Church and sought in his own fashion to heal them. It is true that he went about it, especially in the latter part of his life, with a self-assuredness and a cheerful readiness to assume responsibility which sometimes bordered on irresponsibility. Lourdes, Volume I, p. 427. He was sometimes too ready simply to cut off the diseased limb instead of healing it. But his fundamental intention remained the healing and renewal of the ancient Church, not her dissolution and destruction. In the midst of his most violent attacks on Rome he said, "I may be mistaken, I am not a heretic." Lourdes, Volume I, p. 393. In the depths of his soul he was still, despite everything, bound to the Church, and that means to the Church as he then saw her, Ecclesia, Una, Sancta, Catholica et Apostolica. We find a very different attitude in the Orthodox theology which gradually developed and established itself. It took the Lutheran doctrines out of their historical context, separated them from the ecclesiastical abuses with which they were bound up and presented them simply in themselves, as an abstract system of ideas, as the new gospel in fundamental opposition to the old gospel. Their expositions no longer envisaged the suffering Church, laboring under abuses, but simply the Church that had been. They were concerned to found and establish a completely new Church. Lutheran theology became radically anti-Catholic. It was therefore a special aim of their polemical writing to seize on all the Catholic elements which Luther had tolerated, and even expressly affirmed, and in the interests of the stylistic purity of their Lutheran doctrinal edifice ruthlessly to eliminate them. This de-Catholicizing process was pushed so far that today, as we have seen, Lutheran theologians who wished to bring their people back to Luther's own vision of the Church are accused of Catholicizing tendencies. Now indeed altar was set up against altar and church against church,